So now we pick it up this morning right where we left off last week. The morning after Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus, and the kangaroo trials that were done at night. It was illegal in the Jewish law to have trials at night. And he had three trials during the night. And so what happens is the first thing in the morning, the Jewish leaders gather up all the members of the Sanhedrin first thing in the morning to try to give some semblance of legality, because their whole goal now is to take Jesus to the Roman authorities and have them put him to death. And make no mistake about it, the rulers of the Jews would settle for nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, because he posed a threat to them. Isn't that amazing that the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the one that did all the miracles and helped so many people, even if they didn't believe he was the Christ, they knew that he was a righteous man. They knew that he was all about God, all about blessing and serving others, all about the word of God. And yet, that to these religious leaders, he was the greatest threat to them. And I would say that it's a travesty when you have churches that preaching the word of God is the greatest threat to the people that come. That to get into the word of God and to break it down and to go through it verse by verse and page by page, that's a threat. You know, we don't want to hear too much about the Bible. So let's, like Chuck Smith used to say, sermonettes for Christianettes. Now the Jewish leaders, they begin to turn up the heat against Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, they came together first thing in the morning to make an attempt at making the condemnation of Jesus a legal and binding issue so they could take him again to Pontius Pilate. Now in Mark chapter 15, the Bible says immediately in the morning, this is very early in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, meaning the Sanhedrin, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. So they had bound Jesus and delivered him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pontius was there in Jerusalem at the time because the Passover was being celebrated. And there was always an opportunity for some of the Jewish zealots that were against the Roman government to rise up and try to come against the Roman government and create this giant problem. And so it was Pontius Pilate's job to make sure that there was no type of insurrection, no type of rioting going on. So he's come now from his palace in Caesarea, down by the Mediterranean Sea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he's brought with him a garrison of troops, and they are there to keep the peace. So that's what he's doing there. And it's interesting to note that everything that we're going to read this morning, we have to continue to keep this in the forefront of our minds. Everything that happened during this time that Jesus was tried, all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, everything happened according to the will of God for the salvation of every sinner. Now, Jesus clearly foretold that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Romans. It wasn't just that he was going to be taken and that he was going to be crucified. But it was very specific that it would be by the hands of the Gentiles. In other words, by the hands of the Romans. If you would, look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke 18:31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." All these things would be fulfilled. And if you were in Luke, the next verse would tell you that they didn't understand it. They just did not grasp what Jesus was saying to them. Now, I'm going to read that little piece again. They're going to mock him, insult him, spit upon him, and they will scourge him and kill him. That is the list of things that is happening to Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, for you and for me. It's an important list to see. This is what he took on himself as the penalty for our sins. It was necessary for him to fulfill every piece of this for the penalty of our transgressions to be dealt with. He had to pay in full our debt. And if he didn't go all the way, our debt wouldn't be taken care of all the way. But you see, Jesus never turned away from being the Lamb of God. He never turned away from being the one that would win over our salvation and our reconciliation with God. This is why Jesus said, I am the way. There is no way else to be reconciled to God the Father. Now, Pilate, now in Jerusalem, has no idea what he's about to get into. Excuse me. In Mark's gospel, it's an immediate questioning of Jesus. There's nothing in between. And I will tell you, if you read the four gospel accounts of the passion of Jesus Christ, you'll see that Mark is the shortest and the most succinct and the most concise of all of them. So if you're looking for the full story, you would have to read all four gospels side by side by side. It would just break your heart to read it. But I'm going to give you some pieces from some of the other gospels to sort of put most of the things together that took place on that morning. Now here in Mark chapter 15 and verse 2, Pilate began to question Jesus immediately. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing?" Now, Jesus is standing there before Pontius Pilate, who has in his hands the ability to have Jesus crucified or to let him go. But Jesus, again, understanding all the way down the pike that all of this was by God's will, it was in God's hands. So he doesn't really look at Pontius Pilate like you and I might look at him. Jesus sees Pontius Pilate as an instrument of his Father in heaven to fulfill his mission on this earth, which was to, for us, ensure that we had a conduit of salvation through his finished work on the cross. So he's speaking to Pontius Pilate, and in between the questioning, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're also chiding in. And as he asked Jesus something, it was a very simple question. Jesus answers, "I am the king of the Jews." Then immediately the Sanhedrin start yelling and throwing things about Jesus out there, making up accusations against Jesus to try to get Pilate stirred up. Excuse me. In verse 3, it says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." He wasn't fighting for his life. You know why? He came to lay down his life. So he wasn't trying to change anybody's mind. This was the direction he was to go. And these guys are coming against him. He's saying nothing at all. In other words, he didn't give anything at all to the things that they were saying. He gave no juice to it whatsoever. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the Jewish leaders were laying many false charges against Jesus to Pilate. In Luke chapter 23, let's turn over there if you would, Luke 23 and verse 1. Now, Luke doesn't give the full details of Pilate's examination, but he does give us the verdict. Luke 23 and verse 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nations.'" In other words, he's teaching Romans to worship him. He's teaching Romans that he's the king, and Romans need to follow him as the king. He's going to subvert the Roman Empire. He's an insurrectionist. That's what they're claiming. He's perverting the nation. Then they said another crazy thing. He is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. He's teaching people not to pay taxes to Caesar. That was never a teaching of Jesus. You remember when he was asked about the taxes? "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." So they're just making up false accusations. Why? Because they don't have anything against Jesus but a jealous heart. They were doing all these things out of envy and jealousy. And Pontius Pilate begins to understand that that's the case, because there's nothing in the accusations that they're making That would definitely bring on the death penalty, which is what they want so bad. So they said, we found this fellow perverting the nations and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now see, when Jesus said he was a king, he's talking about the coming Messiah. And to the Jew, they understood who that king was, of the lineage of David, that he would come and then he would set up a kingdom that would last for all eternity. All right? They didn't quite understand that there was going to be a waiting time between the first coming of the Messiah and his return to set the kingdom up. That part they were a little fuzzy about. But the idea was never that he was going to subvert the kingdom, or you could say the empire of Rome. That was never the idea when Jesus was proclaiming to be the king. But they knew that if they said that he was proclaiming to be a king, that they would take it in the sense that he was trying to raise up against the Roman government. So they used that as a way to get Pilate involved with this. Then Pilate asked Jesus, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. When Pilate learned that the supposed crimes that Jesus had committed had begun in the region of Galilee, he knew that Herod, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. So he was over there, he had jurisdiction, legal jurisdiction over Galilee. And so to get this off of his hands, he just takes Jesus and pushes him off over to Herod. And so we pick up now in Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. Again, as he's being examined, Luke gives us the verdict. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accused him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore, I'll chastise him and release him. Now, that word chastise isn't like you chastise your child for getting into the fridge and eating all of your favorite whatevers. This is not that type of chastising. His idea was, first of all, he could see that these religious leaders, they were bloodthirsty. They wanted the blood of Jesus. And he understood that. So what he thought was, if I scourge him, then that'll satisfy the bloodthirsty religious leaders, even though they're in the wrong. So that would be a complete miscarriage of justice. However, he thought that will satisfy them, and that then will squelch this frenzied crowd as they're growing and growing more tempestuous against this whole idea of Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the king, and yet no one is buying into it at this point now because the high priest has gone throughout the crowd with his disciples, and they have now change the mind of the people against Jesus. And they're making these claims that they're doing here with Pontius Pilate. They're saying these same things, ear to ear, person to person, and they're convincing people that Jesus is just an insurrectionist, just another false Messiah. So Pontius Pilate, his idea is that he can bring this all to a close simply by scourging Jesus, and they'll have had enough. And then he knows that it is the common way during the Passover season that they're going to let go one prisoner, one criminal. And compared to the person that is the other possibility, which is Barabbas, who was a murderer. He was there chained to other men where they had murdered people. And so you got a murderer, and you got this Jesus who's said some things that has, you know, upset the religious hierarchy there in Jerusalem. And he's thinking, there's no comparison. He can offer up Barabbas against Jesus, and they'll take Jesus and set him free. And then in his version of justice, justice will be had. But that wasn't going to be the case. And I think it was mind-boggling to Pilate. He says, for I sent him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death had been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. So Jesus was found innocent by Herod and by Pilate of all the charges that were charged against him. Pilate here is not saying that Jesus was sinless, just innocent of the specific charges that he had been charged with by these religious frauds. However, Jesus was sinless. He was the only one who never sinned. He was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. That's who they were dealing with on that day, had they only understood. Look at 1 Peter, if you would, in chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul wrote, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They recognized he'd done nothing against the government. They'd done really nothing against the Jews. And they found no fault whatsoever in him, and especially nothing at all that would lend anyone to think that he should be put to death. So he felt like that he was coming to an end to this, Pontius Pilate. But Pilate, he didn't see Jesus as they were trying to portray him. He didn't see him as an insurrectionist or a self-proclaimed king who would rise against Rome. Pilate, at this point, desired to let Jesus go. That was the desire of his heart. Let him go, because he knew that it was not a just thing to do anything else to Jesus. The scourging would be enough. Now, his original idea, again, being simply to scourge Jesus and let him go, it would satisfy everyone. Turn to John chapter 19 now in verse 1. But even scourging Jesus, see, what did you just see? Jesus was not guilty of anything. So you see all the political things that are taking place. It's interesting to note, because it shows us that Pilate was a bit over a barrel here because of the way that he's acting. He's not in full control of things, even though he has the authority to be. But the idea that he might let this accused insurrectionist go would be something against Rome. And that's what these guys are pushing, this narrative. And they continue to try to get his attention in that way. In John 19, 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you. He's been scourged now. He was beaten nearly to death. There wasn't much left of his life at that point. And it was not common to scourge a criminal if they were going to get the death penalty, because they could die from the scourging and never make it to the cross. And so Jesus is now in this emaciated state. His body is in shock. He's in excruciating pain. And now Pontius comes out to make his final case. He thinks this is going to be enough. He says, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. He was beaten senselessly, front and backside. They would strip the person completely and beat them beyond imagination. Now, the Jewish custom was that they would give grace 40 lashes minus one. But that wasn't the Roman way. That was the Jewish way. And so some people say that Jesus took the 40 minus one, 39 lashes. But that's not the case. The Romans beat them until they were done beating them. And they enjoyed every minute of it. And so Jesus, now in this kind of condition, has been brought forth. And the Bible tells us, Pilate found no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, it's only just. He's been whipped, he's been beaten. He will now shutteth uppeth, and we can let him go. Everything is good. But they would settle for nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. And they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what they had to do to push the right buttons to motivate Pilate to crucify Jesus. And so they specifically put the fear of Caesar into Pontius Pilate. Look at John 19 and verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. So see, they've got all kinds of tricks in their deceiving bag. They're looking at everything they can do to get this man to have to put him to death. So this is a heavy statement to make. And this whole crowd is there. It's not like there's just a few hundred. There are thousands of people around. And they're hearing this accusation that if Pontius Pilate lets him go, he's not a friend of Caesar's. And he goes further, whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. That's their case now. They're taking it above Pontius Pilate and they're saying, we'll go to Caesar with this if you don't do what we're asking you to do. And it's at this point that now Pontius Pilate, excuse me, he takes the judgment seat, which is before he's working with the situation. He's trying to work through it. He's trying to calm the crowd, please the religious leaders. But at this point now, Pontius Pilate takes the judgment seat. It's his official place of making a judgment. And he sentenced Jesus to death. It was the ultimate act of injustice. Pilate had succumbed to the pressure of the religious leaders and the crowd that the religious leaders had stirred into this frenzy. So it wouldn't matter what was said. At this point, they have mob mentality, and they're just screaming and hollering over everything, crucify, crucify. Now back in Mark chapter 15, in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, he released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. As Barabbas was released, Jesus was delivered to a Roman garrison to crucify him. It's interesting that it was a four-man group. John tells us that it was the four of them that wanted to rend the clothing of Jesus into four pieces to separate them. So we knew that there were only four in that particular death squad. If you would look at Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ was delivered to a Roman garrison while Barabbas the murderer was released. The righteous one would be delivered to punishment unto death, and the wicked, unrighteous sinner would go free. Does that sound familiar? The sinless for the sinner, the righteous for the unrighteous. In Isaiah 53, is a messianic passage in the scripture speaking of the coming Messiah, speaking of what Jesus Christ would go through. Isaiah 53:5, the Bible says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Again, the sinless for the sinner. And we see it here in a perfect visual of Barabbas contrasted with Jesus Christ, the righteous. By his stripes, we are healed. And you know, there are some that take that passage completely out of its context and try to say that it says by his stripes we are healed. And they think that because it says healed, it's talking about physical infirmities. I'm glad that's not what that passage means. Because you see, if that passage means that we are healed physically by his stripes, then we still have a spiritual problem, folks. Listen what he says. He was wounded for what? For our illnesses? For our diseases? For our transgressions. That's what the wounding is. The stripes that he took were took because of our transgressions, not because of our illnesses. We are not all to be healthy and in perfect health with no disease, no illness, because Jesus Christ was beaten. Amen. He was beaten to deal with the wounded. The wounds that he suffered was for our transgressions, to deal with the debt that we owed to God for the iniquity in our hearts. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We have the capacity to be forgiven of all sin. And you know what? When you give your life to Jesus Christ and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness, you know what we're healed from immediately? Guilt. The weight of guilt of lives that have been lived in opposition to God, we're healed from that weight. Healed from the echoes of our past. And I would tell you this morning that far too many Christians let the echoes of their past chain them down. We've been forgiven and cleansed by Jesus Christ. Let nobody else hold against us what God has forgiven and cleansed us for. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, after Jesus was scourged, his body again was in shock. He was in inexpressible pain. He was mocked and humiliated and tortured by a garrison of Roman soldiers. Look at verse 16, if you would. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. That was in the Antonia Fortress there on the Temple Mount. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They're mocking him, making fun of him, ridiculing him. He's already been scourged. He's hardly alive, folks, as they continue to torture Jesus. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Could there be anything harder to read than that? Because the passage is a mirror. Because, you see, it is everyone in this room. It's the sin of our life that put Jesus into that position for us. It all happened by the hand of God because God loves us. The Bible says that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet rascals to the max, he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins. So as we read that, it's hard to read it. And again, if you don't have your heartstrings being pulled right now, there's something wrong with you. When I read it, I see all these things that he went through because of me. And the Bible tells us, in that state that he was in the pain, weary, they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. The Gospel of John tells us that when they left the praetorium, Jesus was carrying the cross member of the cross, carrying that himself. But he was in such bad shape, he fell to the ground and could carry it no more. And so they don't care. They just want to get Jesus up there and get him crucified. They had their orders. They're a death crew. And so Jesus has fallen. And they see this man, Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. It's in North Africa. It's possible that it was a black man from Africa, an African that carried the cross. It's also possible that it was a Jew that was living in there. There was a large population of Jews there. And I say large, comparatively speaking, to the number of people there. There was about 5,000 people that lived in Cyrene at that time. And so they compel him. He must have been a strapping guy. They picked him out of the crowd. That guy, he can carry the cross and get up the hill and get the job done. So they pick him. And it's interesting, when Mark writes his gospel, occasionally he gives us names. And we don't find in any of the other gospels. Mark knew some of these people personally. And it's interesting that he tells us that this is Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if you would take just a second and look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 13. It's very possible that when Simon carried the cross for Jesus, that something happened in his heart towards Jesus, and he put his trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And when all of it was over, that he went back to his home and he led his sons, Alexander and Rufus, to Christ. In Romans 16, 13, we see a Christian who was a close friend of Paul's mentioned here in Romans 16, 13. Listen what it says. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Whoever this was, Paul knew his mother almost as his own mother. They were very close. And so it appears, if this is the same Rufus, and many scholars believe it is, that Simon accepted Christ, led his children to Christ, and now we see Rufus serving the Lord with Paul. Now, when they had mocked Jesus, took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, led him to crucify him. They compelled Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. He was simply there to celebrate the Passover feast, had no idea that God had chosen him to bear the cross of his son. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic word for place of a skull. The Latin for that is Calvary. So did you know that you go to Skull Church? It's Calvary Chapel, the Skull Chapel. It's befitting, because without Golgotha, there would be no salvation. Now, as they put him upon the cross, and there is no detailed version of Jesus being put on the cross. John's gospel tells us that his hands were nailed, so we know that by his gospel. But other than that, there's not a lot of information for us to have concerning him actually being placed upon the cross. But the Bible says that when they got into Golgotha and they put him on the cross, and he's in all this pain and suffering. Now, they decide, and it appears to be this garrison, that somebody among the garrison decided to try to give Jesus some type of sedative to ease his pain. Now, it's known in rabbinic literature that women who would be there at these places where people would be executed, crucifixion style, that it would be their habit that they would put a wine mixed with myrrh, and myrrh was a sedative, and they would use that to bring some peace to those that were in this state on the cross. Now, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. In another gospel, it says that he tasted it, and when he did, basically he spit it out of his mouth. It says that they gave it to him, but he did not take it, because Jesus wanted to have his full faculties as he went through the suffering for you and for me. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. So it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour being 9 o'clock in the morning. So the Bible tells us here that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. And about the, what would it be? The sixth hour, that we see that the sun no longer shone for that moment in time. The Bible says that after they had taken his garments and divided them, it was the third hour and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above so everyone could see what the accused was accused of, the King of the Jews. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. This is some of the same people that said when Jesus rode into town on Palm Sunday, Hosanna, Hosanna, you see, save us, son of David. They saw him as the Messiah, and now they mock him and they ridicule Jesus. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves what the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. All mocking. They really weren't admitting that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel. They were mocking him still. And even those who were crucified with him, the Bible says, reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At 12 o'clock noon, the third hour of Jesus' suffering on the cross, again darkness fell upon the land and remained until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock p.m. The whole time he's hanging there, he's being mocked, ridiculed, and spat upon. The Bible tells us, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why Jesus cried that out was for you and me, because we would have never known that he was forsaken by God. He said that so that people would understand. He was proclaiming on that cross what he was suffering for you and for me. He suffered separation from God. Why hast thou forsaken me? The word forsaken literally means to be abandoned. Jesus was abandoned by God because God is light, as the scripture tells us, and he can have no fellowship with darkness. At this point, Jesus has taken upon him all the sins of the world, all past and all present and all future sins forever. Jesus took it all upon himself and became sin. And God can have no fellowship with sin. And in that state, God turned away from his son, Jesus the Christ. It was not only the darkest day in the history of the world, but it was the darkest hour as Jesus suffered the full consequence for our sin. He suffered the full wrath of God as God looked away from his son. John Wolver put it this way. He experienced the unfathomable horror of separation from God who cannot look upon sin. Jesus became the object of God's wrath in our place. So that's why we can know for certain, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus Christ fulfilled everything, all the criteria that it took for God to be able to extend grace to you and I. Jesus took it all upon himself upon that cross. Everything that was owed, the full brunt of God's wrath, the full penalty of sin, Jesus took for you and I. And no one can improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So I would tell you, if you suffer with guilt from some previous sin, if you've given that to Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't hang on to things feeling like that you still owe something. When God has forgiven it, it's been forgiven. And cast as far as east is from west. Jesus went all the way. And I would submit, you can't sin above the top of that cross. That's not a challenge for you to try it. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But I would tell you, recognize that. Find comfort and solace in the written word of God. That's the reason why we can have peace, why we can have comfort. Because Jesus Christ went all the way and suffered all of the wrath of God for you and for me. We have to be clear on that. If you don't get what Jesus suffered, you won't understand why our sins can be fully forgiven. You owe nothing else. You will not die and go to purgatory and then spend who knows how many eons of time trying to pay for your sin, trying to clean up and get polished up enough now. You see, Catholicism teaches that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, what he satisfied was the penalty for original sin. That the original sin, being a descendant of Adam, he introduced sin to the world, and being his descendants, we have original sin. We're born into sin. And so Catholicism teaches that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he satisfied original sin, but your personal sin in your life, you've got to straighten that out yourself. And so therefore, you've got to go to purgatory when you die, and you're going to be suffering in purgatory. And I'm amazed how many Catholics don't understand that purgatory is a place of fire, according to Catholic doctrine, not according to Scripture. There is no purgatory in Scripture. It's not a biblical doctrine. It's a Catholic doctrine. It's an added doctrine. It's the doctrine of men. It's the tradition of men. But nothing breaks my heart worse than whenever I have to deal with someone who has died, and then Catholic family is really, you know, putting it on them. You've got to have a mass. You've got to bring them to the Catholic Church and go through this. But why don't you be honest? Why don't the priests just be honest and just say, no, we can't celebrate their life. They're in purgatory, and they're paying for their sin. They're suffering. Can you imagine telling a mother that their 5-year-old that died in a drowning accident is in purgatory, or that a 12-year-old or a 15-year-old, that your husband died and he's in purgatory suffering? That can only happen. That can only be a doctrine if you don't understand the fullness of the wrath of God being poured out upon Jesus Christ to satisfy the penalty of all sins, past, present, and future. If you get this wrong, then you can buy into all kinds of crazy doctrines of men. The doctrine of the Bible is that Jesus Christ went to the cross once for all, satisfying once for all the penalty of sin, and that is death. Eternal separation from God, and Jesus faced the separation from God as God looked away from his only begotten Son. He took on him what you and I will never have to know. We will never know the darkness, the depth of the darkness of the abyss, to be cast away from God for all eternity. And according to the Scripture, it's being placed into a place of agony and suffering, wailing and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And Jesus took all of that on himself so that you this morning could know for certain that if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ, when the blood was shed upon the cross and the scourging, that if we take the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed as the payment for our sin, and appropriate the blood of Christ onto our debt to God, appropriate that blood, then our debt to God is stamped, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, if you would. Jesus alone is a reconciliation for you and I with God. Jesus alone. And you cannot get there without Jesus. That's the sad thing about the nation of Israel today. As there are Orthodox Jews that are trusting again in having this relationship with the Father through ritual, I would submit again, you can't have the Father if you don't have the Son. You see, you can be religious. You can fool some of the people some of the time. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. You can't be reconciled by your own works. We're reconciled once for all by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, back in verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. This is Jesus' final breath. And in his final breath, we have the record of two things that he said to complete his testimony on this earth. Two things Jesus stated. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 46. the last words of Jesus the Christ on this side of the grave. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He died when he was ready to die. His life wasn't taken. He laid it down. He was in control of the very moment that he breathed his last breath. Into your hands I commit my spirit. God turned away from his only begotten son. But the scripture says, at this point, hanging upon the cross in his last breath, Jesus lets us know that there was going to be life beyond the veil of death. And Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Not into hell. I commit my spirit into hell so I can go down to the hell now and suffer some down there. That's unbiblical. Jesus didn't say, I'm out now, and now I've got to go suffer more in hell. What Jesus says is, into your hands, I commit my spirit, into the hands of God. Now, John 19:30, the final words. Three words, the most important words in all the Bible. When it comes to the salvation for you and I, these are the most important words in all the scripture. It's just three, not hard to memorize. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, you see, at a different point within this process of him hanging on the cross, in the beginning they tried to give him a sedative. In the end, Jesus says, I thirst. So they bring him sour wine, and that was usually a drink that they would drink for refreshing, and they would sort of blend it down with a couple of eggs and mix that all together. And so they bring this to Jesus. That Jesus would take because there was no myrrh in it. And so the scripture says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The title of this sermon is Paid in Full, the Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paid in Full. Literally, it was the word tetelestai, which meant paid in full. It was an accounting term, tetelestai. And they found in ancient documents, ancient accounting receipts, this word stamped on these receipts, tetelestai, paid in full, debt secured, you owe nothing else. It's complete. It's finished. When Jesus says it is finished, he was saying, you owe nothing. Because Jesus paid it all. And all we have to do is turn our hearts to Jesus the Christ and put our faith in him. And once again, take the blood of Christ and put that upon our debt through faith in Jesus. The debt is canceled. It's been paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. At the time that Jesus Christ breathes his last breath, the veil in the temple, which was like a wall put up between the people and between the presence of God, it was torn from top to bottom that we might know that it was by the hand of God that the wall of separation between unrighteous man and righteous God was dealt with once and for all. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Jesus Christ satisfied the penalty of our sin, and he made the way. He is the only conduit now for access to God. And by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, you and I can run boldly into the throne room of grace and cry out, Abba, Father, grace and mercy, and expect our Father to be there for you and I. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We enter into a relationship with God, and we enter into his presence only by one thing, the broken body of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, take this bread. It's my body that I give for you, that you would be reconciled to God. Salvation. This is what we're seeing in these scriptures. The centurion, when he sees him breathe his last, he says, truly this man, and in Mark it says, was the Son of God. In the Greek, there's no definite article. He didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. He was Roman. He was pagan. But he felt there was something supernatural going on here with Jesus. And he cried out, he's a son of God. That was his understanding. Then it says that there were also women, and they were looking on from afar. At one point, John tells us that they were close to the cross when Jesus from the cross spoke down to Mary and John the Beloved. And he said, Mary, this is your son now. Before he went away, he loved his mother so much, he took care of her. He made sure that she was going to be taken care of. And he put the care of Mary into the hands of John the Beloved. But now the scripture says that they're removed. They're farther back from the cross. There were women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. It appears that the women disciples of Christ were more committed and dedicated to him than his 11. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. And we see in other passages that he did not agree with this death sentence for Jesus. He stood up. The Bible says that he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, because it just didn't happen that quick. Usually they were on the cross for 2 or 3 days. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So he has to make sure that he's getting this directly from the horse's mouth. He wants a centurion that was there that made sure that Jesus was dead, didn't just pass out. You ever heard of the swoon theory? There's some cults that teach that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Islam teaches that while Jesus was on the cross, that the person Jesus left, and that it was actually Judas Iscariot that came into the body of Jesus, and he was the one that was crucified. All kinds of ideas out there. But the question is, what does the Bible say? He had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And we find in another gospel that also Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, you remember in John chapter 3. And he said, many of us, we recognize you must be from God because of the things you do. We can't deny your works. The evidence is clear. And so Nicodemus was a covert Christian for fear of retaliation from the Sanhedrin, which he was also a member. Then it says, Joseph bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb. It was Joseph's own tomb. He lent it to Jesus for the weekend. He laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried. But Sunday's coming. You know, at this hour, at the hour of the death of Christ upon that cross, Satan and all of his emissaries, they were having a wild party. They thought they had done it in. It's all over. Jesus has been dealt with. So now all the rest of the prophecies concerning the ending of Satan and Antichrist and the false prophet and the future judgment of God upon all the wicked, we've thwarted all of that. But Sunday is coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have stamped for us your blood on our debt. Tetelestai. paid in full. We thank you, Lord. Our debt is paid. Our last breath on this earth, our first breath in heaven, and we can't wait to be there with you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that we have surety in this. And Lord, as we come back next week to look at your resurrection, I pray, Lord, this week that all of us here, we would consider your crucifixion, your death, and your burial on our behalf. How you laid aside your glory in heaven to take on our sin, to take on lowly flesh, that you might suffer and die for us. We thank you for being obedient all the way to the cross. We owe you everything. All to him I owe. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All praise and honor and glory. We trust not in ourselves, in our own righteousness. We know better than that. But we trust, Lord, in your finished work upon the cross in our place. We owe you all our allegiance. We owe you all our obedience, all our love. Forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness this morning. Anything in our life, Lord, that needs to go by the wayside, sift our hearts now and show us, Lord, we want to be pleasing in your sight. We know what you did for us. You are truly the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you all. God bless you and have a wonderful week.